Our New Testament scripture lesson is from the book of 1 Corinthians. It starts at the very end of chapter 12 and goes to the very beginning of chapter 14. It's found on page 174 and following in the Pew Bible. Listen to the word of the Lord. But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I must tell you, this is not the sermon I thought I was writing a week ago. I had all the arrogance of a preacher to think. I told Lou, I said, I got this all figured out. It's all going to come together just like that. It was a brilliant insight on my part, bringing together all the Old Testament, the New Testament, and my illustrations fell into place. And then I sat down and started outlining it, and I had enough for about 3 hours in that sermon. And it's not the same sermon. This was to be a sermon largely on that passage. It's going to be more of a sermon running up to that passage, dealing with it at the end of the sermon. So let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon here called Clay Feet and Other Body Parts. Those of you who were present might recall that I talked about Paul's efforts to get the church in Corinth to stop jockeying for power, to stop trying to be superior over other members in the church. People claim to have these extraordinary spiritual gifts and tried to lord it over their fellow church members. These gifts, Paul argued, were really gifts from God, not natural abilities, and that the gifts were to be used for the common good of Christ's body. What Paul was trying to get the church to see, and it's the same thing that I think we're trying to see, is that as a body with Christ at the head, the church lives in our very real world, but also in a world that's coming to us in Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that was inaugurated with his resurrection. The church believes that those who are dead in Christ will one day be resurrected, just as Jesus was resurrected. And in God's good time, God's kingdom on earth will finally squeeze out the old ways of this world as we've known it, and we will live and work and reign with God in a new resurrected world. It's a hard message, a complicated message to get across. And thinking about the relationship between earth and heaven has never been easy. Many Christians, presumably a lot of Presbyterians, don't think too much about heaven because we're too busy on earth, working and frankly having a good time, like at the dinner this weekend. It's fantastic. Many Christians, all they think about is leaving this world and going to heaven. They miss out as well. Still others get sidetracked on interesting questions about the location of heaven and how earth and this new heavenly kingdom are related. Before we get to what the Bible says, it says a lot, there have been many attempts in literature and popular culture to show these connections. C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian writers of the last century, developed some interesting ideas in many of his books, but I'm going to mention just one today, the children's stories known as the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you haven't read them as a child, you should read them as an adult or read them to your grandchildren or children. And if you're looking for an old movie to watch some winter night, I recommend Shadowlands, a true story about C.S. Lewis and his unlikely love affair with an American divorcee named Helen Davidman in the late 1950s. The movie stars Anthony Hopkins as C.S. Lewis and Deborah Winger as Joy Davidman. And if you know anything about the story, it's a sad story at the end. It's with redemption, of course. And I don't think anybody knows how to die on screen like Deborah Winger. It's amazing. Anyway, the first time she visits Lewis's house, her son, young son Douglas, asks if he can go up to the attic. And there's no secret about what he wants to see. He wants to see the wardrobe, the big armoire that inspired Lewis in his book to the Chronicles of Narnia, the passageway between this world and the world of Narnia. He sees it, he's in awe. He has to go back downstairs, but later in the movie, in the story, he sneaks back up to the attic, opens the door, no one's looking. He buries his arm up through his armpit, through all the fur coats, trying to get to the point where he can feel some fresh air in the back of the wardrobe. And of course, he doesn't and is disappointed. There is something rather bizarre, or in the language of my children, something random about the door between this world and Narnia being in the back of a wardrobe in an attic in a country house in England. The movie picks up on that as well. When sitting in a pub with a skeptical friend, the friend questions Lewis about the improbable and rather artificial nature of his solution to the connection between these two worlds. And Lewis sort of has a twinkle in his eye and says, "It's magic." Okay, it's magic. And as helpful as Lewis is here, in other places I should say, he's not much help here. And I'll tell you why. Because he never intended that this world and Narnia were the same world. They're two different worlds. And you enter these worlds at least one place, through that wardrobe. There have been other attempts as well. I don't know if any of you have seen it. You'll probably see it today if you watch the game. The beer commercial this season where a climber is using ropes and an ice axe to ascend a snowy mountain until he reaches, in the middle of nowhere, a door in the side of the mountain near the peak. And he opens the door and walks. The next thing you see is he's walking opens the door out in a floor-to-ceiling refrigerator in a crowded bar. And he hands two bottles of beer to the waitress who gives them to patrons, and he goes back into the refrigerator, presumably back into the mountain, to look for more beer. Unfortunately, there's no explanation here about how these worlds connect. J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter stories have other interesting kind of connections. If you've read the books or seen the movies, you know that the student wizards get to the Hogwarts school by train, to get to the train, they have to go to the King's Cross station in London and identify a particular brick wall and then run headlong into that wall, only to emerge on the other side where the Hogwarts Express train is waiting for you on station track 9 3/4. The interesting thing about this account is that the wizards and the non-wizards share the same world, not like Narnia. So the question is, if they share the same world, why can't the non-wizards see the train to Hogwarts and Hogwarts, the Hogwarts castle itself? It's a gigantic castle. Well, if you follow, and I don't, I assure you, I don't follow the Harry Potter blogs, and they're out there. One of the interesting questions is whether Hogwarts Castle is visible to non-wizards. And the popular answer seems to be that Hogwarts is covered by magical spells that prevent the wizards from non-wizards from seeing it as it truly is. To them, it looks like it's all run down and ruins, but to those who can really see the castle, the school as it is, it's a beautiful, gigantic, magnificent structure. Has God cast the equivalent of magical spells on our world so that we can't see things as they really are? Is Jesus very close to us, but we just can't see him? Do we miss all sorts of heavenly things that are real and present because it is not yet time for us to see them? I'm not going to answer those questions, but I think they're interesting questions. But if we do believe that this kingdom is real, the kingdom of God that's coming to us, that was inaugurated with Jesus' resurrection, is yet coming to us, if we believe that that kingdom is real and that Jesus is alive and sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus and his kingdom need to be somewhere or somehow other than just in our hearts, minds, and memories. It's not easy for us to do the physics or the philosophy associated with parallel universes. Another one to mention is the Land of Oz, you know, the Wizard of Oz. How do you get there? You know, how does that work? I don't know. But the biblical writers struggled as well, I think, to convey these truths. After his crucifixion and burial, Jesus, as we all know, was seen by many people as a body. Sometimes an unusual body, not immediately recognizable, but as a body who was eventually recognized and seen by many, many people. The gospel writers are clear that his was a resurrection, a resurrected body. And in Acts 1:9, we read that after Jesus said farewell to his disciples, he was, quote, lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. End quote. Jesus is not the only one lifted up in the Bible. Old Testament figures like Elijah and Enoch shared that same experience. But what does it mean to be lifted up? Luke didn't have too many literary concepts at his fingertips to convey things like Jesus' sudden departure. Actually, I don't know that's true. I shouldn't say that. He chose the concept of Jesus being whisked away in a cloud to convey Jesus' sudden departure. But that the trouble with that is that it only delays the inevitable question of where that cloud suddenly whisked Jesus away to. Luke didn't feel a need to account for what happened after the cloud was out of sight. Jesus was present, and then he left in a dramatic way that everybody saw. That's the point of that account. And Luke's concept, Luke's description of Jesus going up and then disappearing in the clouds, lingers today in quite a bit of popular theology and numerous hymns and an artwork of varying degrees of quality. So we're left with the question of, you know, well, where is heaven? Where is this new kingdom? And I won't ask you to do it because we're Presbyterians, but if I asked you all, I said, on the count of three, point to heaven, everybody would go like that. Just about everybody. A few of you might go like this. But everybody, most people would point up. And that's what we do. Even in the people in the culture, heaven is up. And it makes little sense for us to think that because we know that my son who's in Thailand, if he pointed up, is pointing in the opposite direction from me. And we're all pointing in different directions around the world. It doesn't really work as up anymore. So maybe heaven's on a distant planet, a distant solar system, or maybe Jesus ascended in a cloud, kept on going, and then turned into a black hole somewhere. That has appeal. Actually, that idea has been explored by numerous science fiction writers about spaceships going into black holes, discovering new universes. I thought maybe that was worth exploring. Well, it doesn't take much real science to throw the a wet blanket on that one. You know, according to one writer, if you actually fell into a black hole, you would eventually be pulled into a stream of atoms winding their way down to the surface of the black hole to the point you were just one atom thick, maybe even break down in even subatomic particles. And he said, scientists have a technical term for this process. It's called spaghettification. It could be that Jesus ascended into heaven rather than simply disappeared because it was the only way to show people that the resurrected Jesus was a body very much like us, yet different as well. He lived in our world, but not exactly our world as it is to us now. When he goes away, he goes to a place that is nearby. Indeed, it's as close as it can be. And that's why Jesus says things like, whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, I am with you. I don't think he meant I'm just present with you in spirit. I don't think Luke meant that either. Jesus is in the world, his world and our world, in such a way that we could see it too if we had the right eyes to see. Paul resorted to some of the same ways of thinking about the connection of heaven and earth when he refers in the book of 1 Thessalonians to Jesus descending from heaven and the saints on earth will meet him in the clouds. It's in that same kind of language. But Paul took another approach as well, and that's what I want to focus on in our few minutes this morning, remaining this morning. He urged the church to understand the connection between these two worlds, not just in terms of what we see, but in terms of how we live. Do you want to get close to the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to see the kingdom of heaven that's breaking in our midst? Then Paul says to live as though that kingdom is all around you, because it is. And that brings us back to the book of 1 Corinthians. The church in Corinth there was not only divided over who had the most important spiritual gifts and the most important places in the church, it was divided over many things. It was divided over ethical matters about marriage and sexual ethics. And it was divided over how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which for them, the church in Corinth, was more of a real meal than it is with little bits of bread and, you know, grape juice. It's more like a meal like last night. I mean, it's more like that than what we usually do. The problem was that some in Corinth had little to eat and were hungry after that meal, and others brought great amounts of food with them and ate it, and great amounts of wine, and drank it and became drunk at the Lord's Supper. It seems that the point of the meal was missed by the same people who missed the point of the spiritual gifts. They were not about individual edification. They were gifts for the common body, the body of people living into the new reality of the kingdom of God inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus. In a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. I think Paul sees the Lord's Supper as another point where the present world and that world that is coming come close together. I'm sure over the years, Lou, Dr. Mitchell, that you have talked to the congregation about different theories about the Lord's Supper, Roman Catholic views, Lutheran views, Calvinist views. In my opinion, I think those debates all miss the point. I think they're focusing on questions of physics, like how earth and heaven are related. I do think Christ is present in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. But I don't think his presence has anything to do with the elements itself. I think it's simpler than that. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord of the Supper is with us. He's presiding as he did that first supper the night of it before his death. But he's doing so on the other side of his resurrection. So he's closer to us than we can imagine. Jesus is close to us when we gather in his name to eat a meal with him in memory of his life and death. This meal is the place where the kingdom of God is present to us and meets with the kingdom of God barreling in from the future. For Paul, there's an even better way to live into the new reality than exercising spiritual gifts, figuring out the physics of Jesus' return, or even celebrating the Lord's Supper. He wrote to the church in Corinth, "Desire the higher gifts, but I will show you a still more excellent way." Paul's hymn to love, 1 Corinthians 13, we know that passage mainly in weddings, but to live in love as Paul describes it is to live as Christ, who is the head of the church, the head of this body. I'll just read part of those verses again and get to them the next time. But love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you want to know how to connect heaven and earth? Do you want to prepare now for living in the new earth that is to come? Then make this kind of love your aim. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright calls love the language of heaven. He wrote, "The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is not our duty, it is our destiny. It is the language Jesus spoke, and we are called to speak it so that we can converse with him now. It is the food they eat in God's new world, and we must acquire the taste for it here and now. It is the music God has written for all his creatures to sing, and we are called to learn it and practice it now, so as to be ready when the conductor brings down his baton. It is the resurrection life, and the resurrected Jesus calls us to begin living it with him and for him right now." How do we live this life with Jesus now? That is the question that we're all devoted to, but perhaps two brief analogies will give you something to think about in the days ahead. Tom Gillespie, the former and late president of Princeton Seminary, used to tell incoming seminary students that ministry begins with the preparation for ministry. With that, he challenged seminary students to live as though they are already practicing ministry, not just preparing for it. It was a call to students, often fresh out of college, to grow up, make good choices, and be prepared to be seen by others as the ministers they would one day become. That was their destiny, and they would be wise to embrace it by living that way now. Take another analogy. Imagine you've worked for a particular company for 20 years. It's been acquired by another company, and the new owner is beginning to make her imprint. If you want to keep your job and thrive, you'll begin living into that culture of the new reality. You'll begin speaking the language of the new reality, even if that new reality isn't present, because there's no denying it's on its way. How do we live into this resurrected world? Well, maybe imagine Jesus has written us a memo to the First Presbyterian Church of Cranberry. Please know that effective 2,000 years ago, reality as we know it has changed. I am alive and closer to you than you can imagine. My kingdom is here and it is coming. It's growing in ways and in places you cannot even imagine. All members of the body are hereby invited and called to put aside old ways of living and to embrace a life of love that has been and will be the language of my kingdom that will endure forever. Actually, this memo is really an executive summary of a larger document called the New Testament. What Paul is saying to the church in Corinth and extrapolating from that to us, all of us, is that we are the people of God who live with Christ in a new reality. We all need to be reminded to live like we already are in God's kingdom, because we are now in that kingdom and will be forever. May God give us a vision to embrace a life of love that brings glory and honor to his Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.